Again, we have a rule of grammar saying pronouns must agree with the nouns for which they stand in gender, number, and person. If we respect this rule at all, how can we make these pronouns include more or other persons than their antecedents in the preceding part of the chapter? Once more, in oral discourse, the persons indicated by pronouns of the second person are always present with the speaker. This rule knows no exception. In written communications, persons represented by pronouns of the second person may be absent from the writer, but to a speaker they must be present. Let us apply this rule to the speech made by John the Baptist to the multitude on the bank of the Jordan. I indeed baptize you with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. How can these pronouns of the second person embrace any person not present before John when he used them? If we apply this promise to other persons, we must derive authority for doing so from other sources than the language employed, for evidently it is not there. Then is there a principle taught applicable to us? If so, we cannot see it. The passage was a prophetic promise made to certain persons to be fulfilled to them, and when so fulfilled, there was no general principle remaining applicable to any persons only such as are shown to be subjects of the baptism in question. That Christians are now such subjects is the matter to be proved. To assume it is to assume the whole controversy. We have seen that the language of John is incapable of proving it, either expressly or by implication. We would not be understood, however, to deny that any were baptized with the Holy Ghost who were not of those baptized by John the Baptist in water. We know that others were so baptized, but this is not quite sufficient to prove that the language employed by John included them. We have been seeking to test the power of this passage to prove the doctrine in question. We know that it is confidently relied on to sustain the theory. Hence, we have sought for the extent of its application and the time of its fulfillment. When Jesus was assembled with the apostles on one occasion, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Acts 1 verses 4 and 5. As Jesus here associates this promise of the Father with John's baptism, it is next to certain that he here refers to the same promise which the Father made by John. This being so, we can scarcely fail to recognize its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, where they were commanded to wait for it. And though, in the three recorded accounts of John's discourse, we have no specific allusion to the time of its fulfillment, yet when Jesus quotes it, he says it shall not be many days hence, and commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem until it was fulfilled. When, therefore, we connect these passages together, we see not how it is possible to look beyond the day of Pentecost for the complete fulfillment of the promise of the Father made through John concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we may be told that Peter quoted this language at the house of Cornelius as applicable to the Gentiles, saying, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Acts 11 verses 15 and 16. This is sufficiently near the language quoted from Acts 1 verses 4 and 5 to make it probable that both passages refer to the same conversation. As God baptized the disciples with the Holy Spirit when the gospel was first proclaimed to the Jews, it was proper, for reasons which we will see in due time, that he should attend its introduction to the Gentiles by the like gift. But if the baptism of the Holy Spirit was then bestowed upon all converts, as we are told it now is, why did Peter associate it with the beginning? Why not have said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on all others converted"? Surely some such style would have been appropriate. Many thousands had been converted from the day of Pentecost to that time, yet the language employed is calculated to make the impression that such an event had not come under their notice from the beginning until that time. We will notice one more passage only. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Although this passage was written in close proximity to Paul's explanation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, yet we are willing to admit the principle taught in it to be applicable to Christians generally, but it falls far short of proving that they, or any of them, are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So far from it that it says not one word about it. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There is one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4. This is the church, Colossians 1, verse 18 and verse 24. There is one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5, by which we enter this one body. Are we now prepared to see the import of the passage? By the teaching of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized in water into one body, the church. This seems to be the obvious import of the passage, and it is in harmony with the whole tenor of the Spirit's teaching on the subject. But if we insist that it means in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, then we make Paul contradict himself, saying there is one baptism. When he says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, he as clearly teaches that there is but one baptism, as he does that there is but one Lord or but one God and Father of all. The denominations themselves agree that by water baptism we enter the church. If, therefore, they make this passage mean Holy Spirit baptism, they not only contradict Paul, but they contradict themselves. Surely they will not do this. It is admitted by all that God's works everywhere are a most wonderful exhibition of harmony and order. He has a place for everything and everything in its place, an office for everything to fill and everything filling its own office. It is altogether probable, then, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was designed for some appropriate work and not given to accomplish anything, everything, or nothing as chance might to happen. It is, therefore, of the first importance that we seek for the office assigned it in the gospel plan of salvation. What say you, gentle reader, on this subject? What do you want with it? What do you expect it to do for you? The first work usually assigned to it in the theories of modern times is the removal of the depravity or corruption of nature supposed to have been inherited from our illustrious progenitors as a result of their sin, or rather, our sin in them. It is assumed that man comes into the world totally depraved, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, opposed to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, in consequence of which he cannot will or desire anything good accompanying salvation until this depravity is removed or modified by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For an examination of this assumption, the reader is referred to the chapter on hereditary depravity. Suppose, however, that this is really a true picture of man's nature, and he can do nothing until God enables him to do it by baptizing him with the Holy Spirit. What then? If God has to administer it, and man can do nothing until it is done, and it is never done at all, who is to blame for it? Will God sentence the sinner to hell and there punish him forever for not obeying the gospel, when it was no fault of his that he did not do it? The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a miracle, emphatically a miracle, performed by Jesus himself. If, therefore, all converts of our day are baptized with it, it follows that there is a miracle performed every time a conversion takes place, and miracles will continue as long as there is a subject converted to God. And the conversion of every man is suspended upon the performance of a miracle of which he has not the slightest control. For until it is performed, he cannot even desire it, or will any good thing accompanying it. But was the removal of depravity the object to be accomplished by the baptism of the Spirit anciently? The first case of which we have a record took place on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples were the subjects of it on that occasion. Had the apostles been more than 3 years with the Lord, and had been sent by him to preach the approach of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, with power to perform miracles in his name, and finally to preach the gospel to every creature, with power to bind and loose on earth, with the assurance that their acts should be ratified in heaven, and yet their hearts totally depraved, wholly disposed to evil and opposed to all good until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Are we prepared for this? But we are told that the 3,000 converts of that day were also baptized with it. Is there any proof of this? The record says Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. The number of names together were about 120, Acts 1 and verse 5. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who were with one accord in one place? The disciples. Who were all filled with the Holy Ghost? The disciples. Who began to speak with other tongues as moved by the Holy Ghost? The disciples. Not a word about anyone else being with them. But when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. Verse 6. Then it was not until after the baptism of the disciples with the Holy Spirit that the multitude came together, from among whom the 3,000 were converted. Not a word in the narrative about their having been baptized with the Holy Ghost. They were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit if they would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, but even this was not until they had heard and believed Peter's preaching, and were cut to the heart by it, which modern teachers insist they could not have been until they were baptized with it.